Well, thank you very much for your gracious, your welcome and your warm fellowship. And I do not put that in quotation marks. Maybe I should add that if you think this is cold, I was born and raised 600 miles north of Erie, Pennsylvania. I was raised near James Bay in the province of Ontario. We call that the James Bay frontier. And I'm sure that you've never heard the city of Erie referred to as the Deep South. And that's how I view you here. Now for my dear brothers who labored valiantly and not so valiantly. Thank you. And to pronounce my name properly. And I should hasten to add that I was an only child in a French-speaking family, which is highly unusual. My mother had tuberculosis after I was born and was therefore not able to have any other children. And perhaps for that reason, I was given six names. And it takes two birth certificates to get all my names on it. So if you think you massacred just a few names, here we go. Is there anybody gonna write this down? There'll be a quiz afterwards. Joseph, Louis, Georges, Rosario, Viateur, Voyer. And if you get all of those correct, I would give you a star. Someone, when you invite someone whose first language is French, you have to expect at least one sentence of French, would you not? Bonjour à tous ce matin, mes frères et mes sœurs, dans le Seigneur Jésus-Christ. That is my only sentence in French. If some of you went to French classes in high school, you should have stayed awake. You probably thought, when will we need this anyway? This is the morning of reckoning. But there are two words in the English language that are very similar in spelling, but their meaning is far different. Indeed, only one letter is different between these two words. And they are somber, sober. Only one letter difference. One misses the letter M. To be sure, my dear brothers and sisters, we are living in most somber days. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you are counted amongst these, that you remember an occasion in your life when you trusted alone in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary for your sin. Yes, we are living in most somber days, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to be somber. For we are not as those who are perplexed. We are not as those who are confused. We are not as those who are consternated or bewildered by the tragic events occurring in the present day world. But that being said, we are to be sober. And we ought to be humble. as we recognize that it is due only to the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that our eyes have been opened to understand the one truth which alone makes sense of the insanity that we are witnessing on the world stage. And that truth being that man is a fallen creature. I remember in the western province of Canada called British Columbia, there's an area there called the Shuswap, a town called Seminar, and I was stopped at a gas station there, and a young man pulled up with a very haggard look, driving a very, well, beaten down pickup truck. And on his pickup truck, he had one word plastered all over. It was like a bumper sticker, but it wasn't just on the bumper. It was on the roof of his pickup truck, on the hood of it, plastered on the side of the doors. The same word. One word. Fallen. 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 The word fallen is plastered all over human history since sin entered into the world. True Adam. Martin Luther went to a monastery thinking he could escape the presence of sin, but he did not realize that as he entered that monastery, he was carrying into his very heart his fallen human nature. So today, let us turn to the only place where we will find understanding, where we will find encouragement and solace in the very midst of a world gone mad. Let us turn to the unchanging and to the eternal Word of God. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. I would like to greet those as well who may be listening on Zoom. I was told that I was not to move around very much, which is highly unusual for an excitable French-speaking Canadian, but we shall do our best. If you see me move to one side or the other, just remind yourself he's French. He does not know any better. Acts chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when Herod had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse number 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said unto him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. My friends,
I can
never understand really the attitude of those who say that they do not believe the inspiration of the Bible. For surely when people read a text like the one we read together, it should convince them once and forever that the Bible is no ordinary book. Yes, it is a book of history, agreed. Yeah. But there is a deeper meaning in the history which the Bible portrays. Yes, it is a book which contains a collection of facts, agreed. But it is not merely a collection of facts. For that which is recounted here in this 12th chapter of the book of Acts, which depicts events of a few thousand years ago, is still an amazing description of contemporary history. Yea, even down to the minutest detail of our present day. The briefest of synopsis, two sentences. We see in this chapter the conflict between an enemy of God and his arrogance on the one hand, and on the other, the weak infant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow the conflict through the chapter in its various stages until we see the final, the ultimate victory of the church. There are two main human characters, Herod and Peter, of course. Let's begin with Herod. That which is immediately evident of this man is arrogance, pride, a person whose supreme desire is to set himself up as God. Herod is not an anomaly, really. He's but a pathetic picture of countless down through the centuries who sit on the throne of their heart as though God has not a right to it. See Herod there towards the end of the chapter, clothed in his gorgeous apparel, holding court, delivering an oration before an admiring crowd who cried out in ignorance, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Sycophants they may have been, but the adoring crowd knew exactly what pleased Herod. They knew exactly what he was addicted to. For you see, those who are slaves always know another slave when they see one. The adage is true, you know. It takes one to know one. They were slaves, and no matter how he was dressed, and no matter how glorious he thought he looked, they recognized him as a man who was a slave to his own lust. The Herod of Acts chapter 12, who was half Jewish, is Herod Agrippa the First. He was raised in Rome. This Herod is not to be confused with Herod the Great, who had young baby boys, 2 years and younger, killed in Bethlehem and surrounding districts in the days following the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the same Herod. Neither is this Herod the same as Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist slave, and before whom the falsely accused Messiah, the Son of God, stood before his crucifixion. No, Herod Agrippa I was a close friend of Gaius Caligula, which is not something to write on your own personal resume, seeing that Caligula would become a vile, corrupt Roman emperor in a long list of such. When Caligula acceded to the throne of Rome, he then appointed his friend Herod Agrippa to a prominent position in the empire. It's important to get the history right. And all of you are all falling asleep like you did in your history classes. Now, I don't need to read the historian Josephus, for he wrote at great lengths about Herod Agrippa. I don't need to read him. It is said in the text that Herod tried very hard to get on the good side of the Jews. For Herod knew that Judea, where he was the ruler, he knew that it was a hot spot. For the sake of keeping the peace, for the sake of his own privileged position, Herod sought to endear himself to the Jewish authorities. But my friends, take note. See how ludicrous it all was. Consider this proud, this boastful Herod, who sets himself up as God, who seems to be above and independent of everything, who feels he can govern a kingdom when he cannot even govern himself. It is said of Alexander the Great, he ruled the world, but he could not rule his own spirit. Herod is not an anomaly. See how he is a slave to public approval, to public applause. It was because he saw that it pleased the Jews that Herod proceeded to arrest Peter after he had put James to death by the sword. I almost felt the urgency to move there for some reason. This is not just a man who stretches out his hand to harass some of the church. This is a murderer of one of the Lord's own. And when you touch one of the Lord's own, you touch the apple of God's eye. When a man is like Herod, when he is a slave to his own lust, then that individual begins to act in the most irrational way. Is this not a great stumbling block facing all the pundits who are trying to analyze what's happening in the world today? Do you not hear them say with utter consternation, "This whole thing doesn't make any sense," they say. "There's no rhyme. There's no reason for it. Where is the justification for such unwarranted savagery? It is all so unreasonable," they say. But my dear friends, that's the point, you see. The sinful life is always an unreasonable lie. Sin can give no explanation for itself. Sin is in every way senseless. How can you explain the sin of Adam and Eve? Immortal. Without any concern, no pain. Why would they rebel against God? Was it not unreasonable? Sin can never give an explanation for itself. My friends, the issue in our day is not that the ruler of a nation may have become insane. No, see beyond that and see that it is sin which is insane. And let us never imagine that what we are seeing today is only true in the international sphere. Absolutely not. The desire to possess something which belongs to another is not seen only when one nation wants to subjugate another. No, it is seen just as much on a personal level when a man covets the wife of another man, someone that does not belong to him. It is the same thing. Look beyond Herod and judge him for what he truly is, a pawn. An insignificant piece on a chessboard being moved about by a fiendish enemy who hates God. Now I've been told I was rebuked. Once when I used the word pawn and I said it's insignificant, and the chess player met me at the end of the meeting and told me that pawns were important. And he jogged to the back of the church. He was in good shape to tell me that. But the object in playing chess, surely, is not to capture the pawns of the opponent. You don't get to the end and say, well, I lost, but I got all the pawns of my opponent. See beyond the mighty men. Like Herod or those down through the centuries and even down to our day, see beyond the mighty men who boast themselves in their riches, in their strength, in their power, and see them for what they truly are, just pawns being moved about a board by a fiendish enemy. Look beyond the events depicted in Acts chapter 12. And even to the history that's unfolding in our present day, and understand it to be but a picture of the age-long battle before the kingdom, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his dear son. That's what it's all about, really. Can I give you a thought to ponder? No response. Some of you are saying you ask for permission when you're going to do it anyway. But you see, I must give you some thoughts to ponder. Otherwise, this is just a lecture. I haven't come all the way from Toronto to give you a lecture. I would suggest, my opinion, that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ today, I would dare say where only I've seen it in Canada and the United States, has for some reason or another lost sight of this vital New Testament truth that the Christian life is a conflict, a warfare, and that the church is an army, a fighting force left here on earth by God himself. Sadly, perhaps because of lack of persecution in our countries, we have come to think of Christianity solely in terms of a life to be lived, when it is a battle. Our brother mentioned painting this morning. I just think of painters there in that far off land, having to take up arms. And I remember listening to one of those painters, and he said, I don't know how to use a gun. I never thought I would ever need to fight. Sorry, I'm not picking on painters. But somehow I think almost as Christians, they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they live their life and they love the Lord. I'm not criticizing them. But they've lost this perspective of a mighty spiritual conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between heaven and hell. And all of that has been forgotten. I was asked by someone the other day, they said that hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. He said, is that just a reference to people that are off to war. He didn't see the spiritual meaning of it all. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of that joy to know that here on this orb where Satan has triumphed, Jesus shall be crowned. And the Lord God, omnipotent, shall reign. Amen? Did I lose you? I kept talking in French. I must have lost everybody. Just a few reflections. That was just a thought to ponder, a thought to take with you. By the way, one final question. If you think it is a conflict, what are the elements of the armor that you are to put on? Would you know? Have you referred to them of late? A few reflections. How can you ever explain that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is ever persecuted at all? If the Church was a military power, a political power, which might endanger the future of an earthly kingdom, one could perhaps understand Herod's persecution of it. But the Church is a spiritual society. It in no way competes directly with world authorities. Here were the Christian in Herod's day. They were law-abiding. They were peaceful citizens. They in no way threatened either the dynasty of King Herod or the Roman imperial power. And yet we find Herod at this point persecuting the Church as though that's the most important thing for him to do. There can only be one true, satisfactory answer to all of that. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, with its call to an ultimate and absolute allegiance to God. The Church points to a higher authority in life, and this deeply offends the pride of self-sufficient man who has not a thought of God. Secondly, by her life, by her teaching, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ condemns everything that is worshipped, that is prized by the world. By living for eternal things, it shames those who are spending their life with the trivial, with the temporal things that will all burn up one day. Acts 12 depicts the elements of the spiritual warfare, and I'd like just to look at a few points of it, if I may. You need more French blood in you somewhere. The first, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ triumphs because their Lord has already triumphed. I wonder if you notice in the text that we read, especially at the end of verse 3, where it mentions that Peter had been seized by Herod during the days of unleavened bread. That is not just a sentence to fill space. That is meaningful. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, is very precise in letting us know the exact time when Peter was arrested. For the meaning here is unequivocally clear. Had it not been during the days of unleavened bread, Herod would not only have taken Peter prisoner, he would have had him killed immediately. But it was one of the laws of the Jews that no one should be put to death at that particular period. Do you not see it? The Lord of history, the Lord triumphant, rules over every moment of history. on the side. Can I put on the side in? You say, Louis, you can if you speed up. At the same moment of time, on a former occasion, Peter had failed miserably in those self same days. Yeah, Peter had been so afraid of being arrested back then. He had denied his Lord then with oaths and with cursing. But now, what a marvelous change has taken place. For the man now in prison, who was once a failure, once a weakling, is now as bold as a lion that the Holy Spirit has descended upon him. Is that not an encouragement to us? It's an encouragement to me. We all fail at times as believers to triumph in and through Christ. Perhaps we have not had the best of weeks. But if we repent, we shall be forgiven. And still more wonderfully, we shall be restored. We shall be enabled to prove our loyalty anew as it was here for Peter. Amen. Yea, even as it was for Peter, the Holy Spirit can make us brave. Courageous to confess our Lord, to witness for his truth in these tumultuous days. Point number two. I'm not telling you how many points I have. It would only discourage you. The enemies of the church reveal by their very actions the truth that Jesus Christ has already triumphed. The picture we have here of the church, she's small in number, she's weak, she's without power. Yet I would have you note the special precautions which were taken by Herod to make sure of Peter's detention. He committed Peter into the care of no less than four squads. And in each squad were four men. I was never good at mathematics, but I know that's 16 men. If Peter had been a king, if Peter had been some great political figure, we can understand perhaps Herod's actions. But Peter was nothing but a fisherman, and he belonged to a group of people called Christians who had no social position or status. But Herod remembered. Oh, he remembered. The facts related in the fifth chapter of Acts when Peter and the other apostles had been freed during the night. The precautions that Herod took to ensure the captivity of Peter, chaining him between two soldiers, setting up the first guard post and then the second guard post. And beyond those guard posts was an iron gate. I think we have an expression of that in English. I'm a French guy, so what do I know? It's a little overkill, don't you think? You see, subconsciously or not, the persecuting Herod, demonstrated by the precautions he took to guard Peter, that he knew. It might have been just a little voice that he tried to drown out, but he knew. If he didn't know, he wouldn't have put him in that prison with that many guards. He knew that he was face to face with a power that was greater than himself. He knew. Point number three. None of you are writing anything down, which is, well, you know. We are also reminded in this text of the great weapon of the triumphant church. Say what you will about the power of the enemy. Describe his might and his strength with all the superlatives that you can. And when you have done so, see how it was all canceled by one word in the fifth verse.
But
through the darkness, there gleams this sure hope. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. We hear this repeatedly in these days of crisis. We need more weaponry to fight off the enemy. The only weapon which the church had on this occasion, as she faced the power of King Herod, was the only weapon that she needed. She needed none other than prayer in order to prevail. An aside, the second aside, people have said, Louis, you cannot have asides. You're already over time. But I've only come once in 41 years on a Sunday. So I've been storing up just a little bit. There was a time back in the Old Testament when the Israelites had to go down to the Philistines to sharpen their tools, their axe, their plowshares, their sickles. And someone wrote of that, and he said, we are engaged in a great war with the Philistines of evil. Every weapon within our reach must be used. Teaching, preaching, praying, witnessing, all must be brought into action. And then he said, but most of our tools need sharpening. Can I put two questions before you to ponder? To take with you personal questions asked of myself as much as of you, asked of this assembly. Does the tool of individual and corporate prayer need in your life, in this assembly's life, to be sharpened for the great battle being waged by the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this day before his return? Yes, we are in the last days. His footsteps can be heard at the door. But are our tools sharpened for these last days? I cannot answer that question for you. I can only answer it for myself. Now, please note how wonderfully God answered the prayer of his infant church for Peter. We may think it was when the light shone in the prison cell, or when the angel touched Peter and the gates of the prison were flung open, but it came long before that. For we read that on that self-same night, Peter slept. Yeah, he slept even when the bright light It did not even wake him up. He slept. That's victory. You don't seem to be agreeing. There's not the slightest doubt that when Peter settled himself down to sleep that night, he would have thought it was to be his last night on earth. Peter knew what was up. That Herod would send his soldiers to put him to death as early as possible the next morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 3:5, it says, I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. Can I say something? There's a difference between laying down and sleeping. The psalmist says, I laid me down and slept. You know who else laid down that night but did not sleep? Herod. You couldn't have waited for morning to come to put him to death and to see his political future improved. When we read in Psalm 127:2, when it says he gives his beloved sleep, the meaning there is this: he gives to his beloved as they sleep. He doesn't just give them sleep. Last night when you laid down and slept, do you recognize that even as you did so, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps was giving to you as you slept, giving to you strength, giving to you courage and bravery and whatever else, for he is all sufficient to meet your every need. I noticed that I had two points, number three. So I'll say three twice, and you will say, when will this finish? The text has also something to say about the miraculous and the common. And that is important for us to grasp. It's a minor lesson, but it is not unimportant. Once Peter had been freed from prison, the angel immediately disappeared. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in the truth of the miraculous. But the miraculous happens only in God's time and in God's choosing. The miraculous element comes into the picture when the believer comes face to face with something which he cannot do. It was a miracle, yes, when Peter was set free from prison. But the miraculous stops at the very moment when man's capacity is sufficient to carry on his own. Do you get the picture? Please say yes, it will encourage me.
Yes.
Oh, you're alive. You're all looking at me with open eyes, but I had somebody say to me not that long ago, after I spoke, I can sleep with my eyes open. So I don't know how many of you are related to that brother there. You might be sleeping with your eyes open. But you see, as soon as he was freed from the prison, Peter just didn't stand around saying, should I wait for the angel to come back? He went, he knew where the house was of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Listen, I say this reverently. God pays his people the great compliment in allowing them to think and to reason for themselves. The miraculous in the Christian life is the exception. It is not the rule. We are not to be like those who are so constantly looking for miracles that they are paralyzed in inactivity and uselessness. We believe in the miraculous, but we believe also in taking steps enabled by God's strength to fight the good fight. Amen. God answers prayer in a way that surpasses our every expectation and our highest hopes. The saints who had spent the night in praying for Peter are to be commended. I know we get on their case an awful lot. When Rhoda checked and saw that it was Peter, we find them unbelieving and we make fun of them. I would say to myself, let us be careful, just let us be just a little careful, unless we can remember the last time we spent a night in prayer. They are to be commended. They were still praying when he knocked on the door. But you see, it's possible to indulge in prayer without expectation, without looking for an answer. The psalmist says, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Perhaps you have prayed for the salvation of a child, of a loved one, your brother, sister, parent, and year after year goes by and you see not the result. Don't lose heart. Continue to look up for God's answer. And the problem here was largely unbelief. You know that in the days of his earthly sojourn, the unlimited Jesus Christ with unlimited power was limited by unbelief. Sometimes he was compelled to leave areas where he was not able to accomplish what he wished because of unbelief. May that not be a description of my life or the church in the United States and of Canada. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Conclusions, you also, that's the first time I've seen some of you smile at me all day. Here are the conclusions, okay? Number one, let us not be afraid of the mighty men who boast themselves in evil. Behold their end. Quote, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give glory to God. How was that so? Why? In what way did he not give glory to God? It happened when he was willing to receive from men the worship that is due to God alone. God will not share his glory with another. Second point, the end of the mighty men who challenge God is ever the same. In Psalm 52, it says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. Destroy is a harsh word, but it is meant to be that. He shall take you away, it says in Psalm 52. He shall pluck thee out of your dwelling place. He shall root thee out of the land of the living. And on the epitaph of men who boasted themselves in evil, their epitaph shall read, lo, here is the man who did not make God his strength. Lo, here is the man who trusted in the abundance of his riches. Lo, here is the man who strengthened himself in his wickedness. That is the epitaph of men, great, mighty men in their own eyes, who dare contend against our victorious Savior. So remember this, my dear brother and sister. God has power over the most violent of minds. Do not fear any man of man, any. Do not feel any fear of man when you are doing your duty unto God. Go straight on, and those who oppose you shall be as a bruised reed and a smoking flax. For so it was with Herod. Point number three. First the worms, then death. Now, I got to move once. Too restricted for a French guy. I shall go back because I'll be rebuked by someone at the end. First the worms, then death. It's usually the other way around, isn't it? I will take your appetite away for lunch. Right? You know there's a Latin word for this disease? It actually exists. Morbus pedicularis. Eaten from the inside out, not from the outside in. When you're seeing the things today that defy the imagination of modern man, who cannot understand what it is, why it is that men do these things to one another. They don't get it. These are men who have been eaten from the inside out. Sin is eating them from the inside out, eating away, gnawing away at everything that makes them men dignity, honesty, compassion. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Amen. The persistence of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of persecution and opposition is of itself a proof of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are celebrating this week. Yes, we can argue the existence of God by nature, design, and order, gift of conscience, but the fact that the word of God has grown and been multiplied through the ages is proof that Jesus Christ won the victory once for all at Calvary and on resurrection morning. Gamaliel said, if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. If the work is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. In 1949, when Mao Zedong and his forces took over China, they made Henan province, one of the 31 provinces of China, an atheistic zone. And yet today, Henan province with 100 million people is known as Jesus's nest. Mao Zedong can prevent the work of the Holy Spirit in hearts. In Henan province, it is said there is a 7 most Christians than anywhere else in the world. Now, one final thought in case you're going to ask me the question at the end. You probably will. Why does God allow certain things? Well, the permissive will of God does not in the slightest degree lessen God's sovereignty and his lordship. Listen, the God who delivered Peter could also have delivered James, but he did not choose to do so. Evil is permitted by God in his own wisdom. God allows persecution to arise. God allows evil at times to become arrogant. But all that being said, no man can harm you as his child unless the Lord permits it. Did you get that? I know I've spoken for 45 minutes. No man can harm us as his people unless the Lord permits it. For he who makes the devil himself to flee at a word can certainly master the devil's agents. The permissive will of God stands over and above all these things. For God's great purpose is always carried out at the end. It is said there was a question asked of Abraham Lincoln, is God on the side of the North or in the South during the Civil War? He chose not to answer that question. He felt it was improperly addressed. He said the issue is more so this, not whether God is on the side of the North or the South, or if God is on our side. The issue is more so, am I on God's side? Herod was not on God's side. Consider his end. Peter was. Yes. He was martyred. But there was no end. Yes, his earthly life finished in martyrdom, yes. But he lives forever as every child of God shall because of Jesus' victory at Calvary and on resurrection morning. So what about you? I must ask, you see. Do you know why I must ask? I sat in church for 22 years of life. I live very religiously, but no one ever asked me. No one ever asked me the question. Are you on God's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Is he yours? Is he your Savior? Has he washed away your sins? Has he given you the gift of eternal life? Well, my dear brothers and sisters, I was sharing with the risers yesterday that I spoke at some point where there were lights in the pulpit, traffic lights in the pulpit. And at 11:55, the green light turned to yellow. And 11:55, it turned yellow there. 5 minutes later, it turned red. I scanned the audience to see if there perhaps would be a police officer in the audience. And then I went through the red light. My dear brothers and sister, I went through the red light 20 minutes ago. And none of you look like police officers. I could be wrong. But I will not. I apologize if I've kept you from something, but I cannot apologize for a single word shared. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We live in tumultuous days, turbulent days. We see havoc created, but our Lord, we are not consternated by such. Our souls are safe in thee, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for dying for us, for being buried for us, for rising again for us, and one day coming again for us. So help us in these days to be faithful unto thee. Help us to keep fighting the good fight. Help us to finish the race well. Encourage my brothers and sisters in the spiritual battle, the fight that they are involved in, here in Erie and surrounding areas. May you use them to point those that are anxious in these days, those that are troubled in these days, to point them to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this day, we commit your word to our hearts, apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.